Let me pray real quick here and we'll get rolling. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to speak on your behalf, and pray that your word is known today and that our hearts are changed. That's what we're here for. And I pray that through Christ. Amen. All right. Let's see here. Let me make sure this is on. It is on. Do I have to hit escape? No? At least I think this is on. Yes, that's on. There we go. We're going to take a walk in Luke today. We're going to start a new series in Luke. We're going to be in chapter 1, so if you have your Bible, open up to Luke chapter 1. We're going to get rolling there. Oop, see, let's back this up. I think we got a problem here. Yes, we do. We're missing some stuff. Anyhow, I guess I'll adverb, or what do they call it? Adverb? Ad-lib? Ad lib, we're going to look at Luke. Who's Luke? Luke is a Gentile Christian, the only Gentile Christian to write a book of the Bible. We know that his name means light. It's very unusual. And Luke is an unusual character because he really wants us to know a lot about history. And we're going to get into that a little bit this morning. I want to ask you a few questions first, to kind of get us focused in on where we're heading. The first question would be this. If your eternal destiny rests in one person, wouldn't you want to know as much as you possibly could about who that person is? That's question one. Question two. If God really did come to earth in human form, as the Bible says, wouldn't this be something you should investigate or contemplate or even ask the question, why did all this take place? And third, and if God, in human form, asked you or me to follow him, to believe in him, to trust in him, to depend on him, to live and share our lives with him, wouldn't you want to know how all this is done? I would. I would. I hope you're the same way. I believe Luke understands these questions better than anybody. And he says so in his own passage here. And we're going to start in Luke chapter 1. We're going to go through the first four verses here and see what Luke says about this undertaking. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Many people had written about the life of Christ before Luke came around. We know that Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul. We see that in three or four places in the New Testament. We know that Luke was a physician. He writes in medical-type language. We see it all over the place. But Luke's big deal is this. He is a history dude. He wants to make sure that what his account says is so historically accurate that people couldn't question it. All right? So he draws up this account, and he says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to talk about the things that have been fulfilled among us. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the Old Testament prophecy, which had spoken about this Christ, this Messiah, who would come. And Luke, as you see, as you read his book, he brings the Old Testament in all the time to prove over and over that the person he's talking about is the same one the prophets of the Old Testament were talking about. And he says he's taking information from others that were handed down, eyewitnesses of the Lord's work when he was here. We think that Luke took the passage we're going to be looking at today as an eyewitness account going to the people who were involved, which is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, her relative. And then he says, you know, I've carefully investigated everything about this story about Christianity from the beginning, and I want you to know, most excellent Theophilus, what this is about, because this guy apparently had been taught about it too. Who is this Theophilus cat? Let's talk about him for just a second. Both both books that Luke writes in the New Testament, the Luke and the book of Acts, which is also part two of Luke, are addressed to this one guy, most excellent Theophilus. We know that the book of Luke and Acts were originally written in Greek, Koine Greek, which is modern common Greek of the day. And this Theophilus name means lover of God. But we don't know this guy's identity, really. We can surmise by this passage that he was either a believer or he was a person who was taught about Christianity from verse 4 of chapter 1. And we also know that this name, this Theophilus, was a very common name of the day, which is kind of strange name. But also, that name was used specifically as an honorary title among Roman leaders, among Jewish leaders. And that's why he addresses this to the most excellent Theophilus. We can take from that, they think that this guy was some sort of Roman or government official of high rank. And Luke was going to bring evidence before him on who Jesus Christ was. So in writing this gospel account, he's doing this as a scholar. Think of Luke as a modern day professor, because that's the way he takes this, okay? He has historical accuracy in mind. Luke has 1,100 and some verses in it. Half of those, or more than half of those, are unique to his gospel alone. We know that the gospel writers borrowed from each other and had evidence of other writers, like Luke, for instance, takes over 250 verses from Mark's gospel. So we know from that fact alone that Mark's gospel was written first, Luke's came second, okay? But Luke's has also got half of the material in here is very unique. And he does have many eyewitness accounts. So we got to ask the question then, why is historical accuracy so important? Because there is a direct connection. This is the answer. There is a direct connection between our spiritual life and history. That seems hard to believe, but that's very true. Most world religions want to escape from history. They don't focus on what was taking place during the day with special events, with people, with places, things like that. That's very unique to the Bible, okay? Most religions want to move past that to get to the story they're trying to tell. But the God of the Bible, the God we're going to study this morning, is all about history. He reveals salvation through his Son, saving people, working in people's lives in historical events, okay? In fact, the Bible claims that every spiritual blessing that we will ever get is tied to the fact that God worked in Jesus throughout history, from even before he was born, okay? We're going to see some of that today. And if it didn't happen in history, there are no benefits to be had. I want to explain that a little bit. You know, faith in Jesus Christ is only as good as what Jesus Christ has done in history. I don't know if you guys have ever thought about that or not, or if you just took it for granted. You know, a modern scholar, counselor, liberal theologian today might say something like this. Well, if you feel guilty and, you know, you think Jesus rose from the dead, then good for you. Good for you. I hope that makes you feel better. Move forward in your faith. Christianity works for you now that you believe that. And that's just kind of a misnomer. And this is not what the Bible teaches it as well. Let's look at something here. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians real quick. Let's go back about four books or so. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to show you what Paul says about whether it's important whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. All right, everybody there? I'm getting there. Here's what Paul says. He says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Paul's view on the historical event that Jesus rose from the dead is the basis for which we make our belief in Jesus Christ a reality. Okay? That's how the blessing came. It's not that we just think about this kind of stuff. It's that it was an historical event that took place. Our faith depends on it. In other words, our faith doesn't create on itself spiritual blessing. That's not the way it happens. We can only appropriate spiritual blessings that God has granted through historical events. Okay? A good example of that would be that Old Testament believers, they didn't go immediately into the presence of God or into heaven until Jesus resurrected from the grave. We know that when you read Luke chapter 16 and you read the story of a rich man and Lazarus. We see that these men, this is prior to Christ's death, go to a holding place, a place that is separated, one with comfort, one with pain. All right, one good place, Abraham's bosom as it's called, and one place of torment. All right. We also see that there was no permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit prior to the resurrection of Christ. We know that from John chapter 7. So these events had to take place in order for these, for everything to take place that had been predicted for 2,000 years. It hadn't come to reality yet. So these Old Testament believers were still waiting for the Lord to do his thing here on the earth before that came into being. This is why history and spirituality are so interdependent. And this is why Luke takes history so personally, I think. To me, it's like this guy is just locked in on making sure what he writes down is historically correct. And think about this for a second. Can we really have a solid faith in Jesus Christ if the history presented in the Bible is incorrect? No, we can't. I wouldn't trust it. I would hope you wouldn't trust it. Why should we trust what the Bible says? That's a question you got to ask yourself. It's because of the evidence in the Bible. It's not in spite of the evidence. You know, people ask me all the time, why do you believe in the Bible? I believe in it because of what it says in the Old Testament and how it predicts how Christ would be born, where he would live, how he would die, what he would do while he was here, what his name would be. And the Old Testament is largely predictive in nature, and it tells a story 1,500 years prior to things taking place. That's just one of the reasons I believe in the Word. It's the evidence both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That's why I believe in the Word. You know, people want to think that believing in Jesus Christ is something you walk into blindly, without evidence, without rationality, and it's not. Believing in Jesus Christ is very rational. It's very historical in nature. It has evidence, okay? The Bible's full of evidence. If you want to find some, you think about the Bible, it's got 20,000 manuscripts of the Bible, more than any book ever written in history. And we have access to those. And people have been writing about this wonderful Lord we have for 2,000 years, and even before that in the Old Testament. You know, we can rely on that. But one thing about evidence doesn't take you all the way. It only leaves you with a question. A compelling question, okay? And that is, do I personally believe this is real? do I personally believe what the Bible says is accurate? Is this Jesus Christ a real person? Was he really the Son of God? Evidence alone will not compel you to believe in Jesus Christ. It will not. We can prove that through the Bible. You read John 11, the story of Lazarus, one of Jesus' friends, who dies. Jesus lets him rot in his tomb for 3 or 4 days, and then he brings him back to life. And we see two things happen after that incident. One is many people that saw this happen started believing Christ, okay? They were compelled by the evidence. But also, the other half immediately went almost to go kill him or get him killed. They went to officials and others because they wanted to get this guy dead, because they did not believe in the evidence. So one thing is very true. The evidence alone will not lead you to Christ. Faith is a decision that must be made in humility. You have to decide for yourself whether it's true or not, and then you got to make a decision. Today we're going to focus on something. We're going to focus on Luke's account concerning Jesus' conception, all right? And this story is so unique. It's so atypical, stuff you would just die over. I mean, it's just stuff you don't see. It's stuff you don't hear about. It's almost unreal, but it is real. And we're going to study those atypical things, those unique things that happen in this account. But one thing we are going to see that's very typical is this pattern in which God approaches a person and he gets involved in their lives. And he walks you through these steps of how he wants you to get involved in his plan. And we're going to go through the atypical stuff, and we're going to go through the very typical stuff of how God interacts with all of us. So let's start in, we're in chapter 1 here of Luke, starting in verse 26. Let's just get into our scripture for today, see what it says here. In the 6th month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "Since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her 6th month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Okay. A little unique? Yeah. This is how I had 4 kids. None of them came out this way. Not one. We have the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and starts telling her, guess what? You're going to have a baby. We know at this time Mary was very young, probably in her early teens, okay? And she's approached by an angel, says, "You're going to have a baby, girl." My girl's almost 12 years old. I can't imagine her at 14 being approached saying, "Hey, you're going to be pregnant." Shocking, yes. Mary is troubled, it says here. And I would say this, wouldn't you be? I would be. I'd be very troubled by this news, I think. What about Joseph, her husband, who was pledged to be married to her? What do you think he thought? "You're pregnant, how?" Yeah? You really think Joseph thought that she was going to be pregnant through a non-human, through the Holy Spirit? I'm doubting it. I'm really doubting it. Why do I doubt it? Because the Bible kind of says so. Matthew's account of this says, "Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. So he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So Joseph was on the way out the door thinking, she's messed around on me and got pregnant. I'm not marrying her. Okay? But Matthew also says this. He says, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. So we have an angelic visitation. We have this news that she is going to be pregnant from the agency outside of anything she knows to be real at that time. It's not going to be a human being that gets her pregnant. And most shocking of all may be this. Gabriel comes to her and says, guess what? Your baby, Mary, is going to be the Son of God. It's going to be my son. How typical is that? How unique is that? You know, how shocking it must have been for her at that very moment to know that she was going to give birth to the King of Kings. I can't imagine it, you know. And this was fulfilled through Old Testament prophecy. Like I said earlier, one of the reasons I believe in Scripture, right here. Isaiah had predicted this hundreds of years prior to his birth, that the Lord would come and give her a sign. It would be a virgin with child, and it would be a son, and he would be named Emmanuel, God with us. That's who Jesus is, God in the flesh. This is truly a unique event by all accounts, and it's a historical event, you know. But the uniqueness of this event really doesn't stop just with Mary as we read chapter 1. And we're not going to have time to go through all this today, so I encourage you to read this on your own. Read all of Luke chapter 1. Elizabeth, who we know was her relative, many think that she was a cousin to Mary. It says was an older woman, past her age to give birth to children. She had been barren her whole life, and her husband, Zechariah, had prayed for a child. And guess what? Zechariah is in the temple one day, and Gabriel visits him and says, you're going to have a child too, and his name is going to be John. Who was it? It was John the Baptist. Yeah. What was John the Baptist's deal? He was also predicted in the Old Testament, Isaiah 43, and I don't have this quoted here. But Isaiah says, you know, he is the one, he is the voice of the one who's crying in the desert, make a way for the Lord, okay? John the Baptist was going to come before Christ to announce to the world, this is the Savior. That's how we read in the Gospels, how John, when he sees Jesus for the first time, and people are asking, who's this guy over here? He says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was here to announce Jesus. And we see that when both of these women are pregnant, both Mary and Elizabeth, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth at her home. And as soon as Mary walks in the door and starts talking to Elizabeth, the scripture says that John, the unborn John, in Elizabeth's womb began to leap. So he knew even prior to his own birth, miraculously, that the Savior had arrived in his presence. Unique? Yeah, very unique. Yeah. And in fact, Elizabeth at that point says that she's filled with the Holy Spirit, and she begins to prophesy and speak truth, biblical truth. You know, this is so unique. I can't fully describe it this morning, I don't think. This is stuff you and I will never experience in our lives, more than likely. This is a one-time event in history, you know. But on another level, when we look at this story, there's things in here that are very typical in the way God approaches us, and that's kind of where we want to go this morning. God begins these works in our hearts through a very typical pattern, okay? And it's a pattern we can see throughout Scripture. It's from the beginning to the end. We see it in Abraham. We see it in Moses. We see it in King David. We see it in many, many, many other biblical people. And this pattern contains three basic elements we want to look at. The first element is this. God will approach us and disclose a portion of a role that he has for us in his plan. And then he calls on us to embrace that role through an act of faith. Okay? What is God's plan? God's plan is this. It's to save all of humanity. Save them from what? Save them from their sin. Yeah. God's entire purpose was to save us from our own sin. And he calls on us to be part of that plan, to get part of that plan accomplished. We, as the scriptures say, we are the water bearers. We're the seed bearers. We're the ones that go spread the word. We put water on the word to make it grow in people's hearts. But God causes the growth, you know. But we do play a role in this, you know. And he communicates this kind of request to us at certain times, specific times, and he's only going to give you part of the plan. And that's the scary part. He's not going to tell you the whole plan of what he wants to do. And I think about this a lot. I'm like, would I really want to know what God wants to do with me the rest of my life? I'm not so sure I would. It may scare me away from him. It may get me focused on something I can't be focused on right now. It's going to mess up a lot of things. I think a lot of you, like me, if you were to know the whole plan that God had laid out in front of you, you may walk. You may not want to take on that challenge. Therefore, he only gives you a little piece at a time. All right? In our passage here, God sends Gabriel to Mary. And what's he do? He presents a challenge to her and presents something to her that she's going to have to take in faith is real. It's like, Mary, you're going to give birth to my son. That's a big deal, you know? And the weird thing is, when God approaches us, and the good thing is this too, when God approaches us to do something for him, in his plan, part of that role, it's always going to be in agreement with what the Bible says. That's really the litmus test if you know it's coming from God or not, or if it's something you're creating on your own. I can remember a few years ago, we had two ladies come to our house, and my wife and I invited them, and they were trying to proselytize us into a different religion, which is very close to what Christianity teaches. And I don't have to mention that, but they were trying to tell us what God's will was. And we talked to them for about 3 hours. And we listened intently to what they had to say, respectfully. But yet we got to the end of the conversation, and one of the ladies, the older of the ladies, was trying to tell me that, you know, such and such was true about God and his will. And I said, how do you know that's true? How do you know? And her answer was what led me to know that this was correct. She said, I feel it in my heart. I feel it in my heart that it's real. And I told her right then, I said, what you feel might not be true. It might be a lie. It might be something you created in your own mind, your own heart, what you want to do with your own life. You know, that's the litmus test. When God comes to you and asks you to get involved in something, it's going to agree with his word. You can count on that. That's for sure. The second element, God is going to ask you to take a scary step, and it's going to require a decision to actively trust in him. All right? That's part two of this. Do you think Mary was excited when the angel came to her? I think she was. I think she was amazed. I think she was flabbergasted. But I think she was fearful. Do you think at 14 you could handle, even being pregnant? Not many could very well, I don't think, right? You know, could she handle the responsibility of being the mother of God in the flesh? That's quite the undertaking, don't you think? What about the scandal from her community, her family? Do you think that getting pregnant within her family and community, and Joseph not being involved, and the rumor mill spreading around the city, how much pressure that would have put on Mary as a young lady? It must have been intense, very intense. But this is something we need to talk about. You know, God never apologized for that, did he? He never apologizes for this. Why? Why doesn't God apologize when he puts us in these predicaments? It's because the privilege of what God's got going on in your life far outweighs, you know, the inconvenience. And not only that, he promises that he is going to be with us as we play our part. You know, following Christ, anybody that's been a Christian very long can tell you, it's not a smooth road all the time. It's not. God's going to put you in some pretty scary predicaments. He's going to precipitate a crisis of decision in our lives. He really will. He'll bring you to this point. Or he wants you to make the tough call, you know? And we have to make an answer at that time. Okay, am I going to listen to God? I know he's calling me down this road. Am I going to listen to him and trust him that he's going to go with me? Or am I going to say no and then forfeit the opportunity of this life he has right in front of me? A lot of us may not make it there, right? A lot of us don't want that kind of pressure. A lot of us haven't counted the cost of what it means to follow Christ before we come to know him. We just haven't. That's why the Bible tells us to count the cost. You know, Mary's response in our passage is exemplary of what God's looking for in us. You know, she actively embraces the role. That's what she does. And she believes that what God said is true. It's going to happen. What's the third element? The third element is this. Taking this step results in experiencing confirmation, awe, and joy. God approaches you, asks you to get involved. He asks you to take this scary step of faith. Are you really going to do it? Are you going to forfeit it? But he says, once you do, if you make that right decision, I'm going to confirm to you in very real ways that I am real. And I'm going to bring awe and joy into your life. I'm going to confirm who I am to you personally. This came to play in my life not 2 years ago. It really stood out. My wife and I had been getting involved with international friendships at Ohio State campus. And it was Halloween. So we decided we had about a dozen international students come over to our house. You know, we didn't know any of them. Hardly any of them speak English. Awkward, yeah, but we were looking forward to it. And we had them over and we said, well, what do you do with international students, you know, that they don't know or whatever? And so we're like, well, we'll teach them how to cook American food, first off, get them at the oven, which we did. And then we're going to teach them how to carve a pumpkin. It's Halloween, right? We're going to teach them some of the traditions of American life. We spent all day with these folks. And then we took them back to campus. And for 2 days after this, the reason I mention this is because for 2 days after this, I was absolutely floored by God's goodness. I was left in awe of how he used us and how he used them to interact with us in this way that I had never interacted with people before. And I was just giving him praise the whole time. I was like, man, God, this is life. This is real. This is what I want. You know? And that's what I'm saying. If you get to this point, if you get to element one, element two, and get to element three, he's going to bring some awesome stuff in your life. He is going to confirm how good he is, you know. But we got to get to element three, right? When Mary visits Elizabeth, again, the step of faith she took was confirmed. And when she prays, her prayer is full of awe. I want to read that to you. This is verse 46. Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." This is the response of a person who has just fallen in love with the Savior. I don't think you can say it any better than that. This is the way I felt. I can tell you, and it's the way I feel every time God personally interacts with me in ways that I see. You know, even though I know he's there all the time, you won't always see it all the time. But when he confirms this, it's an absolute joy to know that you're in his will. So what do these patterns look like in my life? You know, we've kind of talked about this in a roundabout way. What questions may God be asking to us right now? I just want to go through a handful of these. Practically, what does this look like? First and foremost is this. God may say, you know, I want you to ask Jesus Christ in your life, you know, in your heart. You know, the reason we meet here is very specific. It's not just to teach the Bible, but it's to tell people who don't know the Lord yet that he came to live here. He came to pay for our sins. He came to show us what life was really about. He came to give us eternal life forever, to be with him. And he has this free offer. We call it grace, this unmerited favor and a present. And he holds it out to each one of us, and he says, it's up to you if you're going to unwrap it. You can let that sit right there your whole life. You can come to church your whole life and never unwrap that present. But he says, I have a present for you, and that present is eternal life with me and a new life here on this earth. And I offer you forgiveness of sins, you know. And that only is available through my son, Jesus Christ. And you cannot work your way to me. I will not accept that. You accept him, I'll accept you. So if you're here today, maybe that's what God's asking you. You know, the Bible says this is a role that God wants each one of us to be in. He wants each one of us to get saved. When you read passages like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says, you know, God's patient with us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all come to repentance. God's will is that each person in this room finds him and starts a new life with him. You know, and God may be presenting that to you right now. And I'll ask this question, what is at stake if you're here as a person who doesn't know the Lord yet? And I'm not going to sugarcoat this for you, because I'm not a sugarcoater. What's at stake? Your eternal destiny. You know, the Bible is really clear. There's two places we're going to go once this old body dies and goes in the ground. We're either going to go to heaven or we're going to go to hell. I can't sugarcoat that. One is with God. One is separated from God. One is in joy and being around the Lord. One is in torment. That's how the Bible describes it. What's at stake? Everything is at stake. I know where I want to go. I know where I want to be when I'm dead, physically dead, you know? Question is, how are you going to respond? And I can tell you, and a lot of other people can tell you, this is the best decision you will ever make. And I didn't need a whole lot of evidence to convince me of this when I was younger, because I made that decision as a young man. But it did take humility, because I can remember coming to the Lord a little scared, knowing that I was sinful, and even weeping in front of my dad, but yet I knew I'd made the right decision. And ever since that day, I've known I've made the right decision to come to him, you know. And maybe today is that day for you to respond if that's where you're at right now. And I would just say this, don't wait if you feel God pulling on your heart today to make this decision. Make the decision. Make that decision. Don't be so proud and arrogant and haughty as to believe your heart will beat the rest of the day or that you will be here tomorrow, because none of us are guaranteed that. Yeah. What about this? Maybe God says, I want you to give your whole life to me and my purposes. Yeah, usually this is a step that God calls you to after you've been a believer for a while. And the reason he does it usually, not always, but usually, is so that you have time to experience who God is. Is God really trustworthy? Yeah, he really is. Is he really loving? Yeah, he really is. He wants you to experience some of this stuff so that when he calls you to a greater purpose, you have some evidence there. You have some past with him. And he may be calling on you right now, some of you, to turn over that deed to your life, that deed that you hold on to with a clenched fist that you don't want to give up, you know? He may get involved in your plans and change them. He may take relationships away from you or add relationships to you. He may ask you to sell all your possessions. I remember a parable in the New Testament where a rich man comes up to Christ and says, what does it take to be saved? And he tells him all these things, but at the very end, he knew this man was rich, and he said, sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and come and follow me. And it says the man walked away because he had great wealth, and he didn't want to give it up. And that's where he may be calling you. It may not be your possessions, but it may be something you're holding on to really tightly. You know what that is, probably. Is it a scary step? You bet. Because you're going to give up a greater measure of control of your life. We all want to drive the bus. Am I the only one in this room that wants to drive the bus? I want to drive my bus, you know? And God says, no, I need the keys of the bus. If this is going to work right, you got to sit in the passenger seat. I'll drive. We'll get to the destination together, okay? We all want to drive the bus because that's where we feel comfortable, right? Yeah. You may already have plans in your life. I think about this all the time, you know? Being married and learning about, you know, my wife had a lot of plans that have changed so much in the 17 years we've been married. Things she had dreams of doing. And I wouldn't be surprised that God brings her back into this eventually. But you may have desires of your heart. You may have spent 10, 15 years of your life in a job or in being educated in a certain direction, okay? You're pouring your heart and your soul into this stuff, and then God's going to say, I don't really think that's what I want you to do. And you're thinking, well, maybe I just threw away my life. I can't do that. I got to continue on this road I'm on if I'm going to reach the destination I want to be at. And he gives you that choice, you know? And I'm not saying he won't use your education or these things of your heart. He might. He may even center them on some of those things. But quite often, God will get involved and want to change. You know, who do you think has a better plan for you is the real question here. I can tell you in my life, it's without question God's got the better plan. You know, when I was in my early 20s, I thought life was smoking dope until you passed out, drinking until you didn't know where you were the next morning, you know, chasing the things of the world, and I thought that's what life was about, you know? And it wasn't. And since that time, God has shown me what life's about, and he's shown me that his plan is better, and that he has a greater will for my life, and it was really up to me whether I wanted to continue down that road of emptiness or follow him. And I chose to follow him. It is the better plan. It'll be the better plan for you. You know, maybe God's calling you into a field of ministry that you know, you hadn't planned on at all. You ever think about that? I think about that all the time. You know, since we get involved with international students, I keep thinking God is one day gonna tell me, Dave, sell your home. Get rid of your stuff, sell that pretty truck you love so much, and take that money and go to China, or go to Japan, or go wherever I tell you to go. That'd be a curveball, man. That's not something I had planned. And maybe he's got something like that for you as well, you know? Just got to find out. You know, what might the plan he has for you cost you? I'll be honest with you. It might cost you everything. It might cost you your possessions, your house. It may cost you a child. It may cost you a friendship. Your family may say, are you psychotic? You have a good job. You have a good paying job. You have security here. You have a family. You have a nice home. Why would you ever want to get rid of that to go over in a place that you don't even know how you're going to live? You can't speak the language. You can't do a lot of things. They're going to think you're nuts. Families do that, you know. The plan might cost you more than you think. But again, God's plan is ultimately better for you and more fulfilling for you because he knows you. He made you. He created you. Nobody knows what's going to fulfill our lives more than God. We don't. We certainly don't. So you got to trust him in this area. What about this? I want you to share my love with this person who doesn't know me yet. Oh, boy. I got to talk about Jesus? Oh, man. You know what? That's easy for me in front of a group like this. I can talk to all you guys about Jesus. No big deal. You know when it becomes uncomfortable for me? One-on-one. You may think that's stupid. How do you talk to, you know, 60 or 80 people when you can't talk to one person? That's what it is with me, man. It's just scarier that way for me. Friday night, it's actually 2 in the morning, Saturday morning. You know, I'm trying to get to sleep, but I can't sleep, and I'm praying. And God's been putting this on my heart for a while now. I need to do more one-on-one interaction with people sharing my faith. I said, God, just open up, give me opportunities. I'm asking him for this. Give me opportunities to share my faith with other people. And then I was thinking of Lowe's Home Improvement. This is goofy, I know. I'm a contractor, remodeler now, and the only people I really see now in my life are homeowners, maybe part of the day, and the guys at Lowe's, because I'm in there all day long buying stuff. And there's one guy that's been on my heart for a while, and I don't know why, but I keep thinking God's saying, hey, you need to reach out to this cat and talk to him about me. So that morning at 2 in the morning, I'm praying, God, just give me an opportunity to do that. And so I know that it's real. Make sure there's nobody behind me in line at Lowe's so I have time to talk to this dude. Saturday morning, I'm in Lowe's buying carpet tack strips. I get to the line, and it's not the guy I was looking for. It's another guy. And I'm checking out, and, you know, we're short talking it, whatever. And I just felt God saying, you know, here's what you asked for. What are you going to do? You know? And I'm like, oh, gosh, I'm nervous. What do I say? But then I just blurted out, hey, are you a Christian? And this guy, to my surprise, said, yes, I am. Which I'm like, okay, that's good. Not everyone you reach out to thinking you're going to share the gospel with is going to be a non-believing person. Might be another believer. But then this guy got into a whole thing about, you know, I'm from Ethiopia. I have a family here. We go to church down on Broad Street, downtown. And we talked for 7 or 8 minutes. There was no one behind me. And got to the end, I'm like, hey, would you like to come and have dinner with my family? Bring your family over, we'll have dinner at my house. And he's like, yeah, that'd be great. So he gave me his cell phone number, his name. I asked him what his name was because I couldn't pronounce it because he's from Ethiopia. A unique name. Jerry probably knows him. Demis, I think, is his first name. Okay. Hoss, that's what you guys call him? Okay. I know that. That's good. But there's still this other guy left at Lowe's that I still have to talk to because God's really calling me to talk to this guy. And I got to cross that line. I got to do this because I know God's telling me to share his love with this person. And if you stay close to God, this is going to be a repetitive issue throughout your life. He's going to constantly call you back to this over and over and over. Share my love to those who don't know me. And this is really what makes following Jesus Christ such an adventure. It really is adventuresome when you decide you're going to get involved in this. It's scary. Yes, it's very scary. Why? You don't know what's going to happen. I didn't know how this guy was going to respond to me at Lowe's. He might have just said, are you crazy? You know, you may have some serious spiritual resistance from people when you approach them about Jesus Christ. They may get in your face about it, you know. And the scary part is you have no control. No control over what they do. You have no control over what they say. You know, you're along for the ride at that point, but you got to trust the Lord that he's going to get you through that. And when you see this happen, you know, you're going to see the awe I talked about earlier. You know, Jesus working through you to do his will and confirming that by giving you these opportunities that you've been praying for, you know. And I would say to you this, be on call for this kind of stuff. Tell God, I'm ready to open my mouth and be bold for you. He will open those doors and give you those opportunities. But pray about it, man. You just can't walk in there cold and blah, you know. You're probably going to throw up something that doesn't even make sense. You know, pray about people that you walk into and you want to share with. What about this one? I want you to help this person who does know me. You know, a lot of what we do as believers is help other believers, right? Speaking words of encouragement or direction. I had lunch with a brother this past, I think it was Tuesday, and this guy I did not know. I knew of him. I didn't know him, though. And we were meeting about a business thing. You know, we wanted to get involved in this new business deal. So we came to talk about this business deal. We had prepped for a business deal. And then we started talking about our lives. We talked a little bit about this business deal, and then we're about ready to get up from the table, and God just really clearly said to me, ask him about this. So I did. And it involved home group leadership. This man had been a home group leader for 20 years. You know, I've been in this home group leadership thing for, I don't know, 3 or 4 years. And I, you know, by all accounts, probably unsuccessfully, I don't know. But I have questions because I'm learning. And we ended up talking for another 10 or 15 minutes about this one thing, home group leadership, our home groups, and he shared these things with me. But it was the most encouraging thing I could have had that day, all right? And we both agreed at the end of this meeting, we didn't come here for business. God arranged this so we could talk about home groups, so we could talk about spiritual stuff, you know? And we almost laughed about it. We emailed each other afterwards, like, man, isn't it wild how God brings us together to encourage one another once in a while, bring direction. Maybe when you get together or you need to talk to somebody God wants you to talk to about, maybe you got to speak a word of rebuke to that person. Not all the conversations we have with other believers are going to be pleasant. God may see a sin area in someone's life, and he's going to call you to walk into that life, into that person's sin area, and speak truth to them. Lovingly, of course, and prayerfully, of course, but yet you go to your brother and you say, look, I know where you're at, I know what's going on, and I know this is a sin you're dealing with right now, but God sent me to you to tell you this is not going to work well for you if you keep down this road. You may have to rebuke your brother. I've had to do this. It's not easy. People have done it with me. Hopefully they've done it with you. What about initiating contact with somebody one-on-one? You know, I love hanging out, talking to you guys after CT, home group and stuff like that. But you know what's really cool? When either I call somebody or somebody calls me and says, hey, let's go do lunch. Let's go out and really talk one-on-one. That's a cool thing. We should do that as fellow believers. Help someone practically. We all know ways people need help in their homes with their kids. Help them. What about this? Maybe somebody comes to you and says, you know, I really just don't get this passage. Can you help me understand this? And God may be saying, yeah, I gave you the knowledge from somebody else. Now you just give it to them. Yeah, that could happen. And God may get you involved in places where you feel very competent, or he may get you involved in ways where you feel very inadequate. And I would just say this about that. If you feel very confident in a spiritual area, maybe like your biblical knowledge or, you know, whatever you think you're strong in, be warned. That may be the most dangerous place for you to be in. When we think we're competent, God is more than willing to show us, you're only competent because I'm with you. And he will allow us to fall, or allow us to look maybe stupid, to teach us lessons about our pride. The best place to be when God puts you in one of these areas is to maybe have that feeling of inadequacy. Because what happens when we feel inadequate? I know what I do. I go to the Lord and say, Lord, you got to get me through this because I'm not going to be able to help this person out without you. It's impossible. The thing you got to understand is God doesn't need your ability. He needs your availability, okay? You know, the point is that we're ready to serve God and we're willing to trust him regardless of what he's got in front of us. And here's the last one I want to talk about real quickly is, you know, I want you to pursue this new path of serving me. We kind of talked about this briefly. This is God's curveball. Serving in ways you've never served before, or maybe serving in a familiar way but with more responsibility. Very often when you get into our home groups, I think we have 4 or 5 home groups here, you're called on maybe to step up to the plate and become a leader or a teacher or whatever. And God may say, yeah, you're familiar with this role. Now I want you to step up into a greater portion of this role. Maybe it's come out here and greet people. Maybe it's join the Oasis team and teach children. Many different ways God will approach you about these unique roles that he wants you to get involved in and put greater responsibility on you for. You know, and again, maybe it's sharing with new groups of people who don't know him yet. Never take this out of the equation, all right? I think this is going to become a bigger and bigger issue as the Lord's return approaches, because there's so many folks across the world that don't know the Lord yet. We know him as Americans. We're surrounded by it. People all over the world aren't, so keep this ready. And then strengthen his people in other areas of the world. I have a friend that lives in India. He's a pastor. He came to my house and taught here a year ago. And one thing that's really cool is he emails me and I email him. He calls me on the phone and we talk and we try to strengthen one another. It's important that we do these things. Strengthen each other up no matter where the other person's at. Are all these things scary? Yeah, I like the familiar in life. I don't know about you guys. I like repetitive life, I like familiar life, I like comfortable life. But all these things that God calls us to do are out of that box, man. And we got to get out of that box. We really do, you know. And I believe God is calling each one of us here today to one of these things we're talking about. Anything on that list right there. And he's inviting you to get involved. One, you got to decide, okay, which one of these is applying to my life right now? And then secondly, how am I going to get involved? Am I going to commit or am I going to walk away? Am I going to have the blessing or am I going to have nothing? You know, and it's really up to you guys what you want to do. God's not going to force you. He's not, you know. But I can tell you firsthand, if you do follow this pattern and accept what he has for you, this scary offer of following him in some unique role, it would be the most fulfilling, awe-inspiring, joyful thing that will ever happen to you in your life. And you can have this repetitively because he wants you to have this life, this abundant life he talks about, this life with him, not just us, but with him. And I encourage you guys, if there's somebody on that list that you need to get involved in, call them today. Just go home and call them. Set it up. You know, if you need to go talk to them, go talk to them. Don't be afraid. God is with you, right? Yeah, do the things that are difficult. Life's not always meant to be a bowl of cherries and easy and comfortable. It's anything but, actually. And God calls us to a greater purpose, and that greater purpose is going to involve greater trial, greater suffering, greater commitment, but it's going to have a great outcome. You just have to be locked into knowing that it's all part of the plan, and it's the best plan for you. All right, let's end it there. First-time guests, if you're here today, first-timer, a couple books out front at the welcome table that you can pick up for free. Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense, and How Good Is Good Enough. It just talks about entering into this relationship. We put some comment cards in the things you were handed when you came in. We love it when you guys fill those out and let us know how we're doing. That way we stay on track. We're going to take a little collection here for the needs of this fellowship. And if you're a visitor, we don't want your money. This is for the people who consider this their church. We've got about 10 minutes or so before we have to pick up our kids in Oasis. And with that said, I would really like to hear this morning where God's got you at. Now, we talked about several areas where God may be touching on your life right now. If you got a question or a comment, or you want to share with this group where you're at and where God's leading you right now, that'd be great that other people could hear that. Raise your hand. We'll bring a mic to you, and we'll go from there. And don't be shy. We need some of you veterans to talk about where you're at. No comments. Man. Scary, isn't it? You got to speak in front of people.
I really like your point about the historicity of Christianity or the Bible. Irmer is sitting in class at OSU, which is not known to be a theological or religious-based institution. And the person who was teaching that was Jewish, but I don't think she was a practicing Jew. But she brought up the point in a history class I was sitting in that archaeologists use the Bible as a map for their diggings because they have found it to be accurate. Mm-hmm. And, you know, sometimes when I'm in the process of what Mary may have been going through in terms of my faith and the challenges that are there, you know, when God is saying, you need to get up off your butt and you need to go serve people in your neighborhood and in your workplace and things like that, and I'm struggling with that and thinking, I'm sick of this. Is this really true? And sometimes it may not be a Bible verse. It may be going back and thinking about that class that I was sitting in when this woman, who is not a Christian, was pointing out the fact that the Bible is historically accurate, mm-hmm. and probably the rest of it is therefore true. And if the rest of it is true, then you need to get up off your butt and you need to serve the people around you.
Thank you for that comment. I agree with you. Anybody else? There's one.
This may not, I don't think this reveals where I'm at, but I have a question regarding, this was a very useful formula, mm-hmm. Mary's example.
Yeah.
But this is one event, pretty outstanding event.
Mm-hmm.
Did she have, I see Abraham had a similar event.
A lot of people in the Bible have very similar events.
So I see that rings true. One of the things I like about Abraham, though, is that he seemed to question it. He
yep.
seemed to always, like, that's my sister, not my wife.
Yeah.
I mean, I can kind of relate to, not that part, but the, relate to that shifting back and forth, and
mm-hmm.
making wrong decisions that he thought were, he was following God.
Yep.
But did Mary have that? Are there examples? I mean, here's the real point, the scary point for me.
Mm-hmm.
Mary had to stand there, and see her son die
yep.
for the choice and decision that she made.
Yep.
And I got to, you know, at that moment, with everything turning dark, and I don't think she understood what was going on, not until way later. And I guess that's where I'm at. And we have these examples, but it doesn't make it any easier
yeah.
when you think that what the cost in terms, and it's not going to be a child being lost maybe, but it is maybe the esteem of others, feeling people thinking that you're crazy or radical,
yeah.
or part of a cult.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, my question is, are there other examples of Mary questioning that, or is that Or does this make, she just was so perfect, she walked right through the
I don't think Mary was perfect at all. She was another human just like you and I. She just responded in a way that I think that she was led to respond by the Holy Spirit. She saw through that angelic visitation that God had a plan for her, and she was not willing to let that plan go away. So, and he does this with us all the time. He has these same things for us, not that unique, but very typical, where he'll present something to us and say, what are you going to do? And in our flesh, we want to run half the time. And I'm sure Mary, it says that Mary was troubled by this angelic visitation. She didn't know what it was about. That we respond that way too. But Mary saw through it, answered the question, stepped out in faith, took the scary step, and finished the plan, which is what God calls us to. We see great examples of just the opposite in Bible too. That's what makes the Bible so cool. Look at Moses. Moses was not like Mary in any way. You know, when God called Moses, he was a fraidy cat. He couldn't speak in front of people. He questioned God's decision to put him in front of the Pharaoh of Egypt, you know, all the way down the line. And it took him many years to get over that. But yet, even Moses went God's way, and he did what God wanted him to do. But he did it the hard way, kind of, you know. He didn't do it like Mary, this instant. He didn't instantly accept what God had in front of him. He kind of battled with God back and forth. And you see that in other passages in the Bible, too. Mary is unique in this sense. But here's one thing about this I would like to say to everybody. If we have the response like Mary has, you know, this immediate response to say, God, I feel your call here. I'm going to be obedient to that call, and I'm not going to delay. I'm going to go do this right now. I'm going to go do this. That's kind of the response he's looking for. He accepts all responses because he can work through all responses. But why burn 5 years of your life in him hauling around, knowing God's pulling you in a certain direction, when you can say, yes, I accept the proposal, and I'm going to go down this road? It's our life, right? We've only got so many breaths in here. It's up to us, really, how we make those decisions and how we spend our lifetime. And a lot of people, unfortunately, as believers, will waste their entire life hem-hawing over one or two little decisions. But then you see other people who say, no, I know this is what God's called me to do. I'm heading this direction, and I'm going now, which is kind of the way Mary did it. And we can learn both directions on that through Scripture. The guys that kind of hem-haw, the guys that people did it quickly, you know. And that's what makes the Bible cool. It shows us, hey, we don't have to go through all this stuff to learn. We can learn vicariously through others' mistakes or others' goodness, how they did it right. And I think the pattern is this. God desires that we do it right the first time, and we don't hem-haw around forever trying to make a decision. It just delays whatever he's got in line for us and for other people. You know, we sometimes hinder the Lord's work by being, I can't do this. I'm not good enough. I'm not gifted enough. Guess what? You're not. You're not. None of us are. Go out and do it anyhow. God will be with you. God will get it done. And that's where trust comes in, faith, belief in God, that he alone can get it done. What's that? Absolutely.
Yeah, I was thinking about what you were saying about, you know, God calling you to do something or whatever. And I was just thinking about how I have, and I don't think I'm unique here, just really like things predictable, you know. And with that comes, for me, I am driving my own bus, mm-hmm. like you said, yeah. you know, directing the course of my own life. And, you know, but I look back on things like even the last, you know, nothing in my life has been predictable. I mean, I got married the first time. I thought it was going to last. It didn't. Not predictable. I didn't ever think God was going to be able to use me for anything because I had failed in the most important area. You know, I was wrong. Mm-hmm. God saw fit to give me a second chance at marriage. He saw fit to, you know, give me some work to do for him. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, I thought it would be predictable. I thought Kendall and I would retire in Westerville. Well, not, you know, go out that way. And yeah. I guess I don't really know what I'm saying other than nothing is ever predictable. If you want to run the course of your own life, you're going to live in a very small, narrow place. Yeah. And I think of this passage, it's in James, where James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and blah, blah, blah." He's talking about directing your own, here's my plan, here's my agenda, here's what I'm going to do. Mm-hmm. And he just says, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. Mm-hmm. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin.
Yeah.
And I know I've just gotten busted out by God so many times in my life on that passage. Yeah. You know, I know God wants me to go here, do this, call that person, talk to this neighbor. And I just make an excuse for it, minimize it, and he says right here, you're in sin.
Mm.
So on that note, that's all.
Yeah, that's what I think. It's if you feel the tug of God on something, phone call, go meet somebody, go call somebody, do it immediately. Because like you say, the more time is involved, the more you comfortably walk away from that. And yeah, you adequately say it is sin. That's what it is. It's sin. All right, I'm going to wrap it up here because we're running a little late. Lord, I pray so much for the people in Japan. Lord, I can't even imagine what some of those families are going through today who don't know where their loved ones are, don't know where their children are, don't have homes, don't have food, don't have water, don't have clothing, shelter, and don't have hope. Lord, help us as American believers find practical ways to reach out to these people and change their life for the better. Show us how to get involved in something that will help them out right now. And I pray for all the people. I pray for the people of Haiti, people of New Zealand, of Turkey, of Chile, all these people that have been just ravaged by tragedy and earthquakes over the last couple years here. We have a role to play in the world, the bigger world, outside of our own little selves here. Help us find what that role is and lead us in ways we can practically serve these folks and show them your love. And I pray that through Christ. Amen. God is good, man. God is good.